Morning, everyone. Linda and them are sick, so Ruth's going to go downstairs with Kathy. I guess strep throat, man. Strep throat has just been nasty this year. I had it earlier, and it was a bad one. So I got a question for you. Anybody know what this is called?
Broken.
Yes, the broken pot. But in Japanese, what's this called? Like you're gonna. It's tusugi. And that's the Japanese art of taking something that's broken and making it beautiful. And so they put the gold in the cracks to bring out the brokenness. And so it's kind of exciting because if you notice today, now that everybody's starting to feel a little safer, we're not taking the bread anymore. We're putting it back in the common bowl again. And so we put it in these bowls. Because in this Japanese art, to bring beauty out of the brokenness is a way to remind us to bring beauty out of Jesus' brokenness for us. And that's kind of why we have this up here. You might be thinking, well, what's that? Why that bowl? And why do they have these gold things in it? And so, just so you kind of know why we do that, and it's always up there in front of the Bible, you know, the brokenness of Jesus is so beautiful for us. And so it's a good reminder when you come up to take that communion, remember that and see that in that bowl and see the brokenness because he was broken for you and for me. Kind of cool stuff. All right, so we are in Corinthians and we kind of got a little carried away with chapter 15 last week, and I was a little ambitious thinking we're going to cover the whole chapter. Obviously, that didn't happen. There's so much in there. Remember the main topic of Corinthians, and that is one of division, and it's so important that we as a church recognize it and we battle it. We have to not allow this to happen in our church. And if we recognize it, we don't want to say, no, I don't want to be a part of it. I want to get away from it. You don't do that as a Christian, right? Because as we wrapped up Revelation in chapter 21 and 22, one of the defining factors of the believers was with a term called overcomer. And we talked about what an overcomer was. And I was studying a little bit later on this or that week and into this week, and I found an interesting thing with this word overcomer. You see, overcomer defines us as who we are. As a Christian, you're not defined by what you do, but you're defined by who you are. And you're that new creation in Christ. You're that heir, right? That heir of God. You are that child of God. You are the victor. You've already been given the life for eternity. So therefore, you don't stand in that position of what you do, because when God looks at you, he sees the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is who you are. And sometimes in our own mindsets, we get trapped. And I know you guys have been hearing us harp on you about reading the Bible. Read the Bible. And we got to be careful with that, because that is a very slippery slope. Because it can easily slip into legalism. And it can easily slip into a relationship of works. And well, of course I'm a Christian. I read my two pages today. Of course I'm a Christian. I've been reading this. And sometimes us by overemphasizing, hey, read your Bible, it's so important, get into prayer, get into fellowship, that we got to be careful, because if we start to say, I'm a Christian because I read, I pray, and I'm in fellowship, well, no, that's defining your walk as to what you do, as to opposed of who you are. James says, show me who you are through your works. I changed the verbiage there, but that's the gist of it. He says, show me your faith by your works, right? If I really believe in something, I'm going to demonstrate it by the way I live. That is different than trying to earn something through works. I am that I am, we read last week with Paul. I said, I am that I am. This is who I am. And as Christians, you are that new creation. And so we got to be careful and understand that we are overcomers. And when opposition comes, we don't say, oh, no, I'm going to stay away because I don't want to take part in that. No, you're an overcomer. Engage in that battle because that's what Christ wants us to do. We are spiritual warriors for the Lord, and we are not to tolerate that stuff. And if you see division or you hear division, you don't say, hey, I'm going to sap away. I want no part of that. You say, no, that is not of the Lord. And I'm going to stand in the gap, and I am going to do battle in the name of Jesus. And that's the attitude that we need to have. Because listen, this stuff creeps in so easily. It comes in the shadows. Right? Song of Solomon talks about, hey, the little foxes that get in and they eat at the vineyard. And that's what you got to watch out for. You know, I was doing this one job at this one house out there way out east of Kiowa. And she was like, well, how are the mice getting in? And I'm like, I have no idea. She's like, well, can't you tell me? I says, I'm an electrician. I have no idea. She's like, well, can you look around? I don't see any holes. And I'm like, I have no idea. You know, and so I was trying to help, and we're looking for holes, and we're looking for ways for these little tiny mice and how they're getting in. And that's the idea. You see, it creeps in, and you know, there's not going to be a big door with a sign that says, all mice enter here. No, right? They're going to find that little tiny thing. And they say that if they can get their whiskers through that space, they can get in. And it's the smallest little thing that allows them in. And the smallest little thing can allow the enemy to get in and divide. And I'm going to tell you something. We have a huge battle right now. Because as Dave and as Dennis said this morning, as the church begins to grow, and I'm not talking about numerically, right? You see, pastors count not necessarily the butts in the seat, but they count the growth of the ones that come. Hirelings are worried about how many people come, okay? Let's see, I want to look at you and I want to say, man, that person is different than they were. They've grown in grace and knowledge. And then that's how we gauge whether a ministry is being successful or not. And so we look at this, and as we grow with that understanding, and then also too, the Lord will bring people, right? It's His church. And as that begins to happen, the enemy's like, oh no, they're making an advancement on this front, right? If you're military, you understand what that means, right? They're gaining ground, spiritually speaking. So guess what? All of our weapons, we need to concentrate fire towards them. And you can look at that and go, wow, you know, we must be having an impact. There must be something going on here. Because if you're not having an impact for the Lord, the enemy is like, yeah, don't waste your time with them. They're not doing anything. They're complacent. They're just hanging out. Right? They're so far off the path that, you know what, let them just wander around. And so you can look at these attacks, especially in your personal life. And if you see them coming, it's not that we want to seek this stuff. Right? We don't, oh, I'm going to head into the storm. I want to seek that. I want to get that confrontation. It's not like we want to take on the enemy willingly, but when the enemy comes at us, we say, yes, we will stand. And we have to notice and recognize. And when those attacks come on us personally, be encouraged. Because the enemy's looking at you going, they're gaining ground. There's spiritual warfare going on. And they are on the offensive. And how are we on the offensive? Spiritual growth. And why are we harping on the Bible so much and want you to know? Because in the latter times, which by the way, we're there, in the latter times, people won't seek sound doctrine, that they're going to be deceived. Revelation is full of it. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And listen, if you don't know the truth, and if you don't know what the standard is, then you will fall for false truths, and then you'll be in trouble. And so we want you to know the word. Even if I were up here to say something that was incorrect, you should be like, hey, that doesn't sound right. Have you ever ate something that's kind of gone bad, and you're like, ooh, That just doesn't taste right, right? It doesn't taste right. And then you eat it, and then your stomach says, hey, it doesn't taste right. Right? And then it kind of progresses from there, depending on how much you eat and how sick you get. And so the same thing, spiritually speaking, if you start to hear something that's against the standard, against the Word of God, you're like, hey, that doesn't sound right. And you need to do that battle. Division is so important that we watch for it and we tackle it and we unite. This is God's church. These, you, me, these people that are here, right? You look into your left, your right, in front and back, and I'm included. We are all part of God's shepherd, his flock. We are sheep within that. And the shepherd, what is he supposed to do? Right? When the wolf comes creeping in, we gather together. We unite. And then we don't let the enemy in. And that's so important. And so in chapter 15, Paul has been battling this topic through various different subtopics that all lead to this division. In 15, we have this resurrection, this question of the resurrection of Christ. And some people are saying, oh, it didn't really happen. I mean, after all, if I lose my right arm, it doesn't just grow back. And they're stuck with their physical experience and their knowledge of what they can see and experience here in this dimension and in this flesh. And there's no way, you know, somebody, you go to a funeral and somebody has passed away, they're not risen from the dead that we can see. However, Jesus did rise from the dead. He rose Lazarus from the dead. And like we talked last week, it was seen by the apostles, it was seen by the disciples, it was seen by over 500. And so there was physical proof. There were eyewitnesses that he rose from the dead. And Paul gets into this conversation. I mean, after all, if he didn't rise from the dead, where is your hope? Because the death of Jesus, the burial and resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension into heaven, those three events are all very important to our faith. Because as Christ died for our sins, he paid for our sins. And then as he rose from the dead, that tells us that if you believe and you accept the payment of those sins, then as he rose, we will rise as well. Because if he has the power to do that, then therefore that power then is given to us. Not that we raise ourselves from the dead, because even Christ didn't raise. He was raised by the Spirit. But that same Spirit that was in Christ also raises us. And so if it didn't happen to him, then we have no hope that's going to happen for us. And then moving into the ascension, that he was received into heaven in his righteousness, the righteousness that we now have, we too will go in his path as we ascend into heaven too, following him. So that's very important. But there was those in that time that said, well, did he really rise from the dead? And does it even matter? Yes, it matters dearly. So we're going to pick this all up here in verse 20 of chapter 15. And it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his foot. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is expectant. Now, when all things are made subject to him, Then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? For if the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the matter of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak to this to your shame. So we're going to end there, but you could kind of already hear the words after what I said, and hopefully just from hearing that and reading what we say, some things are starting to tie together. But first of all, he says, he's rehammering this because this was a big topic. Obviously, he spent a lot of time on it. So there was those that believed that Christ really didn't rise from the dead, right? Because that's impossible. Sometimes when we look at the things of God and we want to shrink him down into the realm of our experience, and we say, you know, well, God really couldn't do that. And we try to justify miracles. We try to justify creation. We try to justify all these things scientifically or the way that we can understand. We have to remember the Bible's very clear. And it says in there that his ways are not our ways. And he is the Lord. As we closed out Revelation in chapter 22, it repeated, he is the Alpha, the Omega, he is the beginning, he is the end, he is the first and the last. And it repeated that he has the power, he is faithful and true. That whole book was emphasizing that. It was an interesting thing on Wednesday too, because we asked that question, who was the book of Revelation written to? Well, you get all kinds of answers on that. It clearly tells you in chapter 22, to the church. Why is it written to the church? One, to say, hey, church, be ready, get your act together. And then also, as we read about these events that happen in the end times, it's not that the church is going through that, but it's to build that inside of us, that expectation that he's going to come, and that we need to make sure that we're serious about our walk with God. And so, when we understand who he is, his very nature is faithful and true, beginning and end. You know, we can't make him shrink down and put him into this little box of, well, gee, I've never seen anybody rise from the dead, so therefore, how could God do it? Well, he's in the business of doing the impossible. We read that all through the Old Testament. We see all these things that he did to prove that he is able and that he can have victory over the grave. And so we, at some point, have to take that step of faith. You can wrestle with this all day long. Try it in your mind to go, well, you know what? I just can't really believe in God unless there's more evidence, unless there's something that I can personally experience. Well, one, there is personal experience that you're just missing, and you're not looking at it. I mean, Romans 1:20 says, for since creation, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We can walk outside and we can look at this and go, man, you know what? There has to have been a creator. This stuff, there's no way that this stuff could have happened on its own. Even if you want to believe in the Big Bang, you got to have a Big Banger. Nothing comes from, you know, something doesn't come from nothing. It's impossible. And you have to have something in there to recreate that. And in what the world does, it says, well, we just try to make that happen through expanding time. Yeah, it couldn't happen in a million years. So now it's got to be 2 million. Oh, now it's got to be 3. Now it's got to be 6 million years. And here's what they say. It's scientific fact that 6 million years ago this happened. Well, who was there? Nobody. So how can you do that? It's even a contradiction within science itself, because one of the things with science is it has to be duplicated. It has to be observed. Otherwise, it's a theory. Even to this day, how many of you guys believe in electricity? If you don't, we'll have a fun, practical, hands-on experience after church. I will introduce you to electricity. Just kidding, though, but did you know that electricity is still classified as a theory? Because they don't understand it. We can control it to some degree. We can utilize it, but scientifically, it's still a theory because it doesn't line up with their own definition. Now, we're here, and that might have caught you off guard because it's like, well, wait a minute. We can experience electricity. We can use it. We can see it, right? I can know that it's there. I can trust in it. I can believe in it, but it's still a theory. And then they take this thing of creation, and they say, well, you know what is scientific fact? And we're like, yes, I believe in that. But I don't see it. I don't experience it. You see the contradiction there? But a lot of people have a hard time believing in God because, you know what, they're like, you know what, I'm just not sure. And they're wrestling within their mind. And at some point, there has to be that step of faith, because if you don't have that step of faith towards God, you are taking that step of faith that you were created from nothing and you just happen to appear. So you have faith. It's just, where is it? Where is your faith? And then if you look back in your life and you start to go, you know, there's been interesting things that have happened. Is that just coincidence? Or is it a designer and a creator leading you and protecting you? Well, I hate to use that word protection because, man, there's been some things in my life that have been horrible. Where's the proof in God in that? Where's God's love when my family was suffering, or when I was suffering, or, you know, we read or hear about the misjustice out there in the world? Where's God in that? Well, we understand that we are in a fallen world. And that's what the book of Revelation is so important, and why it's so there, because it gives us that hope. And in 22, he says, you know what, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and I'm going to recreate it. And all that stuff is going to be gone. And one thing that I found that was super interesting was the tree of life. And the tree of life, which produces 12 different fruits, right? But the leaves. Now, this is after the millennial kingdom, after the 1,000-year reign. And this is going into eternity and beyond. I sound like Buzz Lightyear. Even kind of felt like him. But we got this tree, and it says the leaves that are produced on this tree of life or for the healing of the nations. And it's like, man, what? So why do we have a tree that's producing leaves in eternity for the healing of the nations? And it's like, man, if you think about that for just a moment, and you take eternity, and then you take what we are experiencing here with our little time of history on the earth. And, you know, by the way, the longer eternity gets, the smaller that gets, by the way. But, and you see that this tree is producing leaves for healing for this time frame. And it's going for eternity. Wow, how much sin and destruction happened in that little glimpse of time. That's incredible. To require a tree that produces healing for the nations, that's mind-blowing. Wow. And that's why there's pain, and that's why there's suffering. But that's where our hope is. Our hope is in Christ. That's where our hope is. Our hope is there because he had victory over the grave, because he rose again. Right? And that's what we're looking at. And so Paul kind of brings that into a little bit more. And he says, Christ was risen from the dead and he has become the first fruit. Now, this is a understanding of kind of a harvest here. And we can understand that. It's very important in Jewish history as well. Because everything was revolved around the calendar. Everything was revolved around harvest and planting and all those different things. And so when you plant something, like we've all got some tomatoes maybe now or some strawberries or whatever we happen to buy, or maybe nothing at all. But the very first thing that comes out, that very first fruit, we call that the first fruits. Now, biblically speaking, and this goes into all of areas of our lives, okay, whether it's our income or what, no matter what it is, you know, now it would be our first fruit of our income. Back then, it would be the first fruit of you know, the babies that were born within the livestock or the first fruits of the harvest or whatever. And then the Levitical law, that was to be given to the Lord, okay? That's your tithe. That's your tithe. You're giving that to God, all right? And so, now in the church, let's just take a little sidetrack here. In the church, you know, we hear, oh, you're supposed to tithe 10% or whatever. That was the Levitical law. We don't say you have to tithe 10% of your income here. Here we say you tithe what the Lord leads you to tithe, and you give that on your own to Him. That's why we don't pass baskets. That's why we don't audit you and say, hey, could you send in your tax report so that I can make sure you tithe 10%? By the way, there are some groups that do that. And it's like, hey, you know what? Gee, Jason, I noticed you didn't quite tithe your 10%, so what's up? You're robbing the Lord. Listen, we don't do that here. Because it's up to you to give unto the Lord. And the Lord will always provide if He's in it. And there is a difference between tithe and offerings, right? You are called to tithe because tithe is for the operation of the church. It's for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Offering is something that's different. It's above and beyond your tithe. There's a lot of people that send in offerings that don't do tithes. Like they'll say, hey, I want to give to this ministry, or I want to give to this area, and that's my tithe. And it's like, no, that's not your tithe. You're not tithing. That's your offering. So here's the thought. Let's say I tithe to, let's say we have a box downstairs that we give to the people in need, like we a food pantry or something. And we tithe all this money to the food box. And then all of a sudden now the church, you know, can't continue on because it can't pay the bills. And so the church has to close. But good news, we have a pantry full of food. You see the point? Or maybe you're tithing to a music ministry. I'm going to tithe so that we get new monitors and new drums and new keyboards, and that's going to be my tithe. Oh, the church kind of went down because we couldn't pay the bills, but you know what? We got some cool equipment. No, your tithe is first. And God says Jesus is the tithe of the saved. He is the first fruit. So when God made Christ a man through what's called the hypostatic union, He was 100% God, 100% man. Don't ever listen to that lie that Jesus wasn't God. He was 100% God. He just emptied Himself, right? He still was God. He didn't unbecome God. He's God. Man, hypostatic union. That's a very important term for you to understand. But being born of the flesh, right, through Mary, He was through that man, if you will, lived that perfect life. And when He died, He was the first fruit. That offering was to the Lord. And then you had all those Old Testament saints that were waiting in Abraham's bosom, that after Christ died, they were part of that first fruit offering. It's a cool picture. Now, after the first fruit, does the plant stop producing? No. Produces all through the season, right? Continues to produce. And so when we're looking at the body of Christ, Christ being the first fruit, the Old Testament saints going along with Him, and then from that point on, all the rest of the believers are part of the harvest, and they're collected at what we call the rapture. And that's what it says here. Check it out. It's reinforced within this terminology. For since by man came death, that would be Adam, by man, right? And notice that the man here in my Bible is capitalized. That's the hypostatic union of the man of Jesus. Also came the resurrection of the dead. So it's a comparison of Jesus and Adam. Adam brings death. Jesus brings life. They both come to us through the inheritance of man. And that is why Christ had to be born of a virgin, so that he didn't inherit that death through Adam. Okay? So, verse 22, for as in Adam all die. So if you are still part of Adam, and anybody here that is still part of Adam, you will die. Okay? You will die in that condition, in that fallen state. Even so, in Christ shall be made alive. Okay, so now here's the important thing. You are a Christian not because of what you do, but because you're in Christ. That's where that whole term born again comes from. So you're born once of Adam, and then when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're born again in Christ. You are that new creation. And Adam has been put to death. And so when somebody says, you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? You don't say, well, because I go to church, or because I read my Bible, or because I pray. You say, no, because I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I was born of him. He has made me new. And everything in you changes. And you're born of that. Okay? So, 23, but each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. We just talked about that. He was the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. There's the harvest. So when he comes back, and we believe that this is what we call the rapture, okay, and he calls for his church to come, those who are dead are caught up first, right? And then those who are alive and remaining will be caught up with them. And there's going to be a huge gathering in the sky. This is the harvest. Now, to be absent from the Lord, or absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. So the spirit, when you die, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your spirit is with Christ, but your body is still here. So the resurrection of those bodies is now caught up with them, and they meet together. Their spirit and their resurrected body come together. Those who are alive, our bodies, as we're caught up, we are transformed in the air. It's going to be a cool thing. It's going to be a great moment. That is what it means here. Now, and if we were part of the Revelation study, you understood this. Now what you have is what we call the tribulation saints, because I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, okay? So that's the collection, that's the harvest. Now, those that are going in through the tribulation, okay, those people are what's called the gleaning. So after they harvest, what they would do in the Old Testament is they leave sections of their field for the poor, the widows, and they would come. That was their welfare system. Today's welfare system is like, oh, I'm destitute, I'm in need, so bring me the food, bring me and cook it for me, and then serve it to me, because I'm down and out. That's not biblical. Biblical is like, hey, you want some food? Well, go out and pick it, and then process it, and then eat it. Kind of different. Anyway, I don't want to get off on that tangent. But those that come apart are part of the gleaning process. And by the way, that's the history of those who come into that will enter into the millennial kingdom. That's it. And it's right here, even in Corinthians. And if you went through the Revelation study, this should be kind of exciting for you, because you're like, I know what he's talking about. I get that. Okay. Verse 24, then comes the end. And this is all eschatology right here, these few verses. Then comes the end. So after, right, you've got the Old Testament, then we've got what's called the New Testament. And by the way, when did the New Testament really begin? Just a little trivia for you. Anybody got any idea? This is the audience participation portion of today's program. Any idea? Some people say, whoa, Malachi ended the Old Testament. No. the cross. The New Testament began at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Gospels, for the most part of the Gospels, they're still technically Old Testament because it's the New Covenant. And by the way, Testament is another word for covenant. So you've got the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Kind of cool stuff. Anyway, let's continue on. So after that, then you've got the end, and he delivers his kingdom. Now remember, in Revelation, at the very beginning, we did what's called a kingdom study, because it's all about the battle of the kingdom. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are different. Most of the time when the reference to the kingdom of heaven was referenced in Matthew, it's talking about the millennial kingdom. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is not eternity. And that's where a lot of confusion comes in with, oh, when is the rapture happening and when does it doesn't happen? And by the way, there's lots of different raptures within the Bible. There's a mid-trib rapture. Did you know that? Not with the believers. With the 144,000, they're taken out. And so a lot of people start looking at this and they start go, oh, well, I'm going to put the church in the mid-trib rapture. And it's like, no, the church is in the pre-trib rapture. The mid-trib rapture is for the 144,000 and also for the two witnesses. That's where they get taken out, mid-trib, okay? So don't plug those in together. But then they start reading, well, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and then they get confused because the kingdom of heaven is for the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule of reign of Jesus Christ here on the earth where the church is ruling and reigning with him. Okay, so now with that understanding, it says verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God and the Father when he puts an end. So he's going to deliver. The millennial kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, but it's the only time in history where the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God will coexist. It's the only time. The kingdom of heaven is a physical place with a time stamp on it. The kingdom of God is eternal. And that's wherever God is. And since God comes and rules and reigns with Christ, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God meet up. And that's what he says right here. When the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. And you know that's what he does. Okay? Then he continues on. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So we know what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom, right? Satan's released for a short time. And he deceives so many people. It's crazy how many people. And there's a second Gog and Magog invasion at the end of the millennial kingdom. This is all great stuff. Don't worry, we'll do Revelation again. I said the next time we do it, well, maybe we'll have the box seats, though. We'll be able to learn from Christ as it's happening. But anyway, this is all great stuff. There's a second Magog and Gog invasion. And by the way, if you believe Gog and Magog is a Russian invasion, you're wrong. It's a spiritual-led invasion. Okay? And so there's a second one. And then what does he do? He puts an end to it. And that's what he's talking about here. He crushes it all. He says, enough. It's done. And then that's when you get Revelation 20, 21, and 22, where he creates all new things. Verse 26, the last enemy, and that will be destroyed, is death. No more death. Revelation says he's going to wipe away every tear. That's it. No more pain, no more suffering, no more, because the sin is gone. No more will anything of that nature even be allowed to enter in. In fact, the glory of God and the righteousness of God is going to be so well illuminated in his presence that in the new Jerusalem, in the new kingdom, in the new heaven, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, there is no need of the sun because it's illuminated constantly. And by the way, there's also no night. Constant by his presence. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. And by the way, that is a callback to Genesis, when he says he'll put Satan under his foot. Cool stuff. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he will put all things under him as expected. So when he says it, he's going to mean it. Got to believe that. So there's a lot there, and I didn't even get as far as I wanted to get today, but that's okay, because this is so cool. It's great stuff. The emphasis is what he's saying here. He says you have to understand that if there's no resurrection, then we're not going to rise again either. We're not going to be resurrected either. And in verse 29, he says, you know what? Don't get into the works, because he talks about that. He says these people, they're baptized. They're doing baptism as an act of a work, and they really don't believe in a resurrection. The act of baptism is a physical expression that I believe and I am physically testifying of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'm identifying with it. There's nothing in that that saves me. That just says, just like when you came up here for communion and you came up and you participated, you said, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And it is a public profession. And if you do that and you don't believe that in your heart, then what you're doing is you're creating a hypocrisy. And you're eating and drinking judgment unto yourself. And so if you don't really believe and you go and you're baptized, guess what happens? You just got wet. No big deal, whatever, you know. But it's an outward expression of an inward belief. And we do that. And so if you don't believe it, and you think you're being baptized for the dead, he says, this doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. He says, it's not about your religious works. It's about your personal. Now, I want to clear up something here. I know we're running a little bit late. It's Father's Day. Everybody wants to go do stuff. But stick with me for just a moment. Verse 31, he says, I affirm that by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What does that mean? So we hear this, I put to death the flesh. We've heard that term before, right? Christian, you must die to the flesh. You've already died to the flesh. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've already died to the flesh. And what Paul is saying here, he's saying, you know what, you need to reckon that. You know what the word reckon means? It's a banking term that means you need to credit that to your life. What Paul is saying here is he says, I believe this so much that I'm already considering myself dead. I'm already considering myself dead. That if I were to really stop breathing today, no big deal, because I have no stake in this life. Every day when I wake up, I'm like, well, you know, I guess I'm thankful for another day. I'm already dead. That's what he's doing. That's his attitude. It's not that he dies to the flesh daily. That is not a correct teaching, because that puts us into works. Listen, when you were baptized and you identified with Christ, you died with him. Okay? Remember the whole talk about a new creation? So why do you need to die again if you've already reckoned that to your account? How do you reckon it? Faith. If I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I'm already dead to that old flesh, that old Adam, and I'm a new creation, why do I need to die again? Oh, because your body is sinful. Your flesh is sinful. Well, the Holy Spirit hangs out there, so it must not be too bad. Well, there's times when the Holy Spirit leaves. No! It's not a timeshare. It's not a duplex either. You are a new creation. And so reckon yourself dead is what Paul is saying. Reckon it dead. He says, every day when I wake up, I'm like, wow, I'm thankful for another day, because really, I'm already dead. Now, listen, he confirms that. Verse 32. If in the same manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He says, you know, I've done these things. I don't really care. I fought with beasts. Why? Why? It doesn't matter to me, because if they kill me physically, whatever, I'm already dead. What advantage is it to me, he says. See, what? It doesn't matter. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's kind of making a little contradiction in his statement there. But here, verse 33, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Paul is saying, be careful who you hang out with. We used to tell our kids this all the time growing up, right? Because they want to have friends, and yeah, their dads, the friends ain't the best, but you know, that's okay. I'm going to change them. No. Evil company corrupts good habits. Have you never Ever notice that in your life? When you hang out with people that aren't quite good, all of a sudden now you're kind of slipping to their level. We have a saying in our house, hang out with coconuts, you become a coconut. It's another way. And so you want to look for people in your life that don't lead you away from God, but lead you closer. That you have a closer walk with God. That's what you want to look for. Because the people that these guys were hanging out with were leading them away and getting them into this thought that, hey, Jesus really didn't rise again. And it was causing division. So if somebody in the church is causing division, here's what you don't do. I'm going to get away from it all. I'm not going to take part of that. No. You seek those who are on the right path, right? You seek those who are seeking the Lord. You get into your word, right? And you go and you surround yourself with them, because that's where unity is restored. And that's what Paul is saying to us today. Verse 34, awake to righteousness, church. Awake to righteousness. And do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, man, that's bad. Paul's calling you out. It's like, some of y'all don't know God. Some of y'all think you have this great knowledge, but you really don't. Careful. Be careful. So there's a lot there. There's a whole bunch coming at you. Pray that the Lord will speak a couple of things to you. Grab onto those few things. Infuse them into your life. Right? What is it for you today? What was it? Well, that's conversation between you and the Lord. But when you walk out those doors, don't say, wow, that was good. Gave me something to think about. Walk out those doors, say, wow, Lord, you gave me something to do today. Knowledge is mere potential power, even biblical knowledge. Unless you apply it to your life, it does nothing. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this letter in a timely manner, Lord, that we can read through this and understand the attacks of the enemy and stand strong against them. Lord, I ask that you would just form a hedge of protection around this body, around your new creation, Lord. And Lord, that you would help us become united in your name and for your glory and for your honor. Lord, because it's all about you. It's not about any one of us individually. It's about you, Jesus Christ, and you crucified. And if you're here today and maybe you've been struggling because you're like, man, I can't really put it all in for God because it just doesn't make sense in my mind. May the Lord speak to you, and may the Lord touch your heart. And may you take that step of faith and say, Lord, I believe. I believe that Jesus stepped out of eternity and that he put himself on that cross for my sins. And Lord, I ask for forgiveness and I repent and I give my sins to you. I understand that he died in my place, that he paid the price, and today I receive him as my Lord and my Savior. I believe that he was put into the grave, and on the third day he rose again. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful work of the cross. I thank you that today I'm a new creation. I'm not defined by what I do, but I'm defined by who I am. Lord, thank you. And Lord, just bless the church. Continue to grow us in grace and knowledge. Equip us for the tough days ahead. But even though they may be tough, we stand ready because victory is ours. In Jesus' name, amen.